Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for those words. Those words that encourage us not to worry. Those words that call us to live in a way that counteracts so much of what we see in the world. Father, as we look at this passage, will you comfort us? But Lord, will you also challenge us to think afresh about all that we have and the way that we use it? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've joined us today at St. John's, we're at the beginning of a three-week mini-series at the beginning of Lent, thinking about how we use what God has given us, our resources, our finances, our possessions. And Lent really is a time, the beginning of the year, the period of 40 days, to reappraise and reframe and rethink our priorities. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to think about how we use what God has given us. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. So what we have is significant, and how we use it reflects something of how we understand God in his provision and his richness. This morning, I brought with me a check for, it's blank, for £1,000. Unfortunately, if you drew on this check, you'd be very disappointed because it would bounce instantly. But I wonder if you could just turn to someone in your pew next to you or behind you and just say, if you were given today a check for £1,000, let's say it's about 18,000 rand, what would you do with it? You've got 45 seconds. If you were given 18,000 rand right now, what would you do with it? Apart from give it to the church, obviously, which is the right answer. Okay. There's not a wrong and a right answer. I just wanted you to be honest between yourselves. But perhaps you feel going to church is a bit like this. Can we have a slide? Next slide. You know, any talks on money and finances and giving are not what the congregation want to hear. Let's be honest. You don't want to hear about money or a sermon on it. I've got a non-Christian friend who asked me the other day, why is it that every time you go into a church, they always take up an offering when you've got all those buildings and all that land? I don't understand. Well, it's a good question, but it probably says something more about the type of church that he's gone to than the reality. So the first thing I want to do this morning is I want to thank you. I want to thank you, those of you who've been giving to St. John's faithfully, month in, week in, quarterly in, year out. Some of you decades. Because St. John's has functioned because of your sacrificial giving. St. John's is in the place it is today, which is we haven't fallen down and we've still got a congregation and we're going forward, because of your faithfulness. And unfortunately, sometimes outside the church, people really feel a bit like this. I wonder if you feel like that we live in a money-obsessed world. Do you, any of you are old enough to remember the ABBA hit, Money, Money, Money? Must be funny in a rich man's world, yeah? Or if you're a bit older, a bit younger even, you might remember the classic Dire Straits hit, get your money for nothing and your chicks for free. We're not going to go into the details of that, but Madonna's Material World, or even the Wu-Tang Clan had a track called Cash Rules Everything Around Me. Popular culture seems to reflect the idea that having money will give you fulfillment and joy, that the acquisition of wealth shapes the lives of so many people. Yet we live in a country of such vast gross inequality, don't we? The growing gap between the rich and poor doesn't seem to be changing globally, although countries like China in the last 20, 30 years have brought middle-class prosperity to millions. Inequality continues to be rooted, really, in the accumulation by some people of wealth. A great example just came out in a report by Oxfam, which suggested that the 85 richest people in the world have a combined wealth, roughly, of 20 trillion rand, which equals the combined wealth of the world's poorest 3 billion people. 85%, 85 people have enough wealth to go around. In total, there were a record of 1,645 billionaires in 2013. To be in the top 20 rankings of the richest people, you now need at least 300 billion rand. It's a terrifying statistic, isn't it? It's a statistic that, to be honest, has no place in the upside-down kingdom, in the coming kingdom. And yet, for many of us, when it comes to money, we're locked into a way of thinking about and understanding money that takes more cues from the capitalist, consumerist culture that we live in than from the upside-down kingdom. The problem is that kingdom economics actually do not happily dovetail into the way most of the world thinks about money. We live in a world that personifies markets. I'm not an economist, so I just find it fascinating when they say things like, the FTSE is down. Oh, bless him. Give him a shot of Valium or something. The Nasdaq. We've personified markets. Negative growth. The reality is that most of us believe that we're in this kind of situation. We're in a, Margaret Thatcher made very famous this phrase, there is no alternative. We live in a Tina scenario. And yet alternatively, there are some theologians around the area of social justice who are beginning to talk about a theology of enough. A theology of enough. Having enough. The world's way of operating, this global capitalist culture that we live in, is about more, more, more. It's about unbridled, lust-driven growth at any cost. Usually at the cost of the world's poorest. Usually at the cost of our environment. And yet Jesus had more to say about money than he did about hell. In fact, Jesus' teaching on money makes some pretty difficult and uncomfortable reading. But it's worth bearing in mind something that David Wardle reminded us of a few weeks ago. Taking Jesus literally at his word is not always the key to understanding the meaning of his words. Jesus spoke the words of a Jewish sage. He spoke in parables. He spoke specific words of warning and sacrifice to different people. So Jesus' words to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks' time, are words that have been taken literally through church history and into the present. But they are not a blanket command for absolutely everyone. But they are a deep, thorny challenge to those of us who would let our wealth be molded into an idol. Our passage this morning from Matthew 6 has nothing on the face of it to do with tithing, because Jesus' teaching in the New Testament is beyond tithing. It no longer gets framed in the context of the law. It's beyond tithing because Jesus ushers in a new context or a new covenant of grace, so that we don't have to give, not so that we don't have to give anything, but the new covenant of grace reminds us that everything belongs to him. As the Lord Jesus is a gift from the Father in a new era, we recognize that everything is a gift from God. We live at a particular juncture in South African history where increasingly it feels like we are becoming a rights-orientated culture. And that's with good reason, in many ways, because of what's happened in the past. But there is another side to the story. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look a little bit at the Old Testament, what the Old Testament had to say about tithing, very briefly, and then we're going to focus in on this passage from Matthew 6. So tithing in the Old Testament is actually quite complicated. The first point we meet a tithe is as Abraham tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. But there doesn't seem to be a very clear reason why Abraham has to do this. Basically, tithing is mentioned in two key ways. In Deuteronomy 14, that passage we read at the beginning, a tithe was a tenth of the agricultural yield of products year by year, and culminated in a sacrificial meal to which the Levite priests were invited. Sometimes it wasn't possible to transport all your stuff, so you had to sell your produce and buy and get silver, and then take that silver to have a party. Because that's what the tithe was originally intended for. The tithe was to have a feast, to have a meal, to enjoy eating together. And if you read that passage, Deuteronomy 14, that last verse, is that some of that tithe was to go to alleviate the lives of the widows, the orphans, the aliens. Because the Levites had no inheritance of the land, although they did get some cities, according to Deuteronomy 18, the Lord himself was to be their inheritance. So the tithe was to support priests and those set aside to work in the service of God. But there were also a tithe of first fruits, which scholars are unsure was an additional tithe or not. Some of the tithe was given to the Levites and then passed on to the priests. So tithing, in a sense, has always been linked to providing for the poor and the needy, but also for those who set themselves aside to work in ministry or in the house of God. So it's difficult to construct a very clear, watertight theology of tithing from the Old Testament. But we can trace the idea of that 10% tithe going all the way through until we get into places like Malachi, the post-exilic era. That was still happening. And then on to the Jewish period that Jesus spoke into. And then we get to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, verse 23. We read that one of Jesus' woes to the Pharisees was their obsession with tithing their garden herbs. Does anyone tithe their garden herbs? Really? Oh, I'm so disappointed. Okay. Jesus spoke into that situation because they were so obsessed with tithing the minutiae of their possessions, yet they'd forgotten the bigger issues of justice and mercy. God says, so you tithe your mint and your cumin, but you don't give a monkey's about the people living in the townships and those who are struggling. That was Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. The Talmud, the commentary on the law, stipulated that everything should be tithed. But this, rather than freeing people, had locked people into a certain way of behaving. And I've said it before, but I think it's worth saying again, is that what's happening in the New Testament is this. Can we have our next slide? Jesus in the New Testament is consistently at loggerheads with the Jewish elite, with the Jewish authorities, because he challenged the understanding and the implementation of the law. An off-the-cuff example, Matthew 12, Jesus on the Sabbath. The Jewish Pharisees are obsessed with the law. And Jesus' disciples are taking bits of grain and they're chewing them on the road, and it really ticks them off. So when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand at the end of that incident, they wanted to kill him because he bent the law in a way that was unthinkable to them. Although they probably knew that Jesus' act of compassion was actually righteous, they wanted to kill him. It absolutely infuriated them. So the Jewish leaders operated out of a love of the law, and Jesus operates out of a law of love. And that's what frames and undergirds Jesus' teaching on possessions and money in the Gospels. Actually, it's one of the core kind of confrontations of the Gospels, is that the Pharisees are operating out of their love of the law, and Jesus again comes and says, actually, it's got to start from a place of love. I've mused over the past month or so how I would approach the whole area of teaching about tithing and talents and cash here at St. John's, because it's such a sensitive subject. I'm aware that all of us sit here in different financial positions with different sets of worries and concerns. So I thought maybe I need to do an expose on prosperity theology, because, you know, it's damaged the church across Africa, and how they've misunderstood things, how they've misinterpreted Mark 11:22. Jesus wasn't rich, that he came to break the idea that wealth was intrinsically linked to spiritual blessings. Then I thought, no, I'll teach about discipline and money management, but I don't have the skills for that. And I thought, well, it's all about the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we just understand that, his lordship over every aspect of our life and submitting to that, then, you know, our giving will work out, our pledging will grow, and that we'll have no financial problems. And over the past couple of weeks, as I've looked at this passage from Matthew 6 on treasures in heaven and not worrying and fasting, I saw something. Saw something that doesn't come up in the commentaries, actually. That if you read chapter 6, you have to notice something vital, something key. So if you've got a Bible, open Matthew chapter 6 and just have it on your lap. It's in my Bible, it's all on one page. You might have to flick over. All of Jesus' fairly stark teaching on money and possessions are rooted in Jesus' understanding that he is loved by his heavenly Father. In John's Gospel, that's obvious. It seems to be the rock bed. You have to read the stark challenge of Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to read that in the context of the fact that God is your Father. Don't be like the hypocrites, verse 2. Don't be like the babbling pagans, verse 7. You see, people who don't know the Father, don't know the Father's love, have to live in another way. They have to scrap for everything. They have to store up stuff for the future because they don't know what will happen next. They live their lives backed up against the wall. That's what Jesus is talking about. He said, don't live like those pagans. That's how they live. You have a heavenly Father. See, if you know the Father, everything changes. Your future horizon is suddenly different. Everything has to be reorientated in the light of the love of the Father. The love of the Father reframes and reworks our very identity. I'm reading during this Lent a fantastic book by Miroslav Volf called Exclusion on Identity, and he says, at the very core of Christian identity is an all-encompassing change of loyalty, a response to a call from God the Father that entails rearrangement of a whole network of allegiances. That change in identity is an identity rooted in the Father's love. And it flows into the whole way we view ourselves, we view the world, and our response to it. See, the Father is gratuitously generous. He was gratuitously generous in sending his one and only Son. The Father gives himself away with abandon. And he calls us to do the same with everything that we have. Let me use a very concrete example. My children, Tally and Amy, they have absolutely no idea about money. And we don't really talk about money in our house. We just haven't got there yet. So if you asked Tally how much our house at Barnabas House was worth and how much a milkshake costs, you might find there was no discrepancy in those two amounts. Because she doesn't know anything about money. My children know that their father will take care of them. They just assume it. They don't come to me at the beginning of the month and say, hey, Dad, can you afford our school fees? They just assume that the father has it in hand. Now, I know it's not always as straightforward as that. I know it's complex. But we have to believe and we have to read verses 19 to 34, framed in the love and the care of the Father. And they should also frame our responses and our attitudes to money. Because our use of money is spiritual. Let's have our next slide. Our next slide. How do we understand the flow of this passage? Verse 24 in particular, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, devoted to one, or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to understand what Jesus means here in the context of other passages like Luke 14. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not talking about literally hating, but rather prioritizing one above the other. So the way that we use our money reveals things about us. Do we really believe that we have a Heavenly Father who provides for us? Or is it our responsibility? It's our deal. Verse 32 seems to suggest we need not worry because our Father has things in hand. For the pagans run after all those things, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But for many of us, it's not giving up money that is our problem. It's giving up our autonomy. It's giving up our control. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we are stripped of our status, our wealth, our source of income. Where God is in that process, I dare not answer or give a flippant answer. But at the root of it is our ability to control, whether that be through money or possessions or some other power. And so when we give sacrificially, we demonstrate some powerful things. We demonstrate three things. One, that we have a Heavenly Father who will take care of us. Two, that we believe in an upside-down kingdom. We don't have to fight and scrap and save and ward off for the future. But actually, we see a coming kingdom, and there is security and shalom and abundance. And we demonstrate that that is in part true by the way that we use our finances. If we're saying, well, I can't possibly afford to give to the church because I don't know what's going to happen in the future, we actually say we don't believe in the coming kingdom. We cannot trust in the sovereign fatherhood of God because we are making something. We're trying to control our future. And we can't do it. And actually, it belies how much we trust the Father. And thirdly, as we give, we are countering the world's desire to accumulate and store up and hold on to money and possessions. And that 85 people, the richest 85 people in the world who have, well, I can't even remember the statistic, 20 trillion rand in their possession. As we give, we are combating that. We're saying, that is not necessary. That is not shalom. That is not the kingdom. This is always a difficult path to tread. There are times in our lives when we have much. There are times when we have little. Paul had a similar experience. I could ask each of you stories. I know that there have been points where you've had a few rand, and other points where you've been blessed and you've had it in abundance. When Sharon and I went to Singapore in 2004 before Cambodia, we were here in South Africa and we had £50 in our bank account and our suitcases. That was the sum possessions on earth. And yet it was the sacrificial giving of others. It was the sacrificial giving of others through those early months that saw us through. It was people who we knew couldn't afford to give on the face of it. And yet they did. As we lived and worked beside local Cambodian people, I saw two very different ways that my fellow workers responded. Some who lived incarnationally and gave away 50, 60, 70% of their stipend, moved into the poorest neighborhoods next to the factories where the girls that they were trying to reach lived. Because they knew they had a Heavenly Father. So in essence, the New Testament teaching, next slide, is beyond tithing. There is no law. It's a free choice. It's a call to live worry-free. The other side is that we have an attitude of, well, I've given my 10%. No one could expect any more from me. And in that, we reveal a misunderstanding that if the Father has given you everything, everything is His. Can we really say, this 10% is for you, this 90% is for me? It's all His. It all belongs to Him. Because He's good, and He loves us, and He continues to pour Himself out for us. How do we respond? Well, in the context of our congregation, it might be something like this. If we're a family of families, your family budget impacts and is connected to our family budget. One of the things since coming to St. John's that I've wanted to talk about is the fact that we're a family of families. That's what I believe the church should be. We're a family of families. So this is your spiritual home. If this is where you get your spiritual food, if this is your home and this is the church that you call your church, then your family budget is connected to our family budget. Your family knife is connected to our family life. So when you make decisions financially, it not only affects you, it affects us. So my challenge for this Lenten season is for you to reevaluate, to reassess, reappraise your giving to St. John's. I'm not saying it as the minister to you, I'm saying it to myself as well. It's a time for me to reappraise what I give to St. John's. We're blessed with this incredibly generous gift in February of 70,000 rand, another 60,000 rand promised over the space of the year. But that's got us just out of our hole. So I want you to think about these three things during Lent. And next week we're going to think about talents. The week after we're going to look at that story of the rich young ruler. Giving regularly. If you don't give yet, would you consider or reconsider this season? Set up a standing order. Do an EFT the day you get paid. That's what I do. I physically pay my EFT on my Absa banking. Giving regularly can be difficult if you have a business where you don't know what your monthly income is going to be and it varies. But make a commitment to give a minimum each month. And if you can afford more, do so. Give generously, because if God is your Father, He will provide. I could tell story after story of how God has provided for Sharon and I over the last 16 years in ministry. Seriously, points in our lives where we said, well, if someone drops a check for £250 through the door, we can do that. And then 20 minutes later, someone's dropped a check for £250 through the door. Again and again, I've seen God's faithfulness like that. It's open doors. And giving can be incredibly fun. Some of you in this congregation will know that giving is an incredible blessing. Sharon and I had an opportunity a few years ago when someone had given us some money in the UK, when we translated it into rands because of the exchange rate. We had a friend who had a medical bill, and we could pay that medical bill off. There was no way they could afford it, and so we paid it for them. They didn't know it was done anonymously. But we heard the stories. They kept saying, some weird, crazy person's paid our medical bill. I mean, who does that? Who pays other people's medical bills? Well, the truth is, the Father. The Father does. The Father does. We give generously. We are counteracting the power that money can have over us to make us feel secure and make us feel invincible. But lastly, we need to give honestly. And, you know, the truth is, I know that some of us in this congregation are struggling financially. That's okay. This sermon is not a guilt trip. This sermon is a call to live in a space and in a way that reflects God's love. The reality is that our pledges are less than last year. They're already this month, let's be honest, if you've looked at the finance details as you came in, we're 20,000 rand adrift. I believe it doesn't need to be the case. It doesn't need to be the case. The Father loves you. The Father longs for you to step into that radical trust and belief that He is with you and that He cares for you. It's beyond tithing. It's beyond what we can manage to some extent. It's this cultivation of a new trust in the Father. And so what I want to do, actually, this morning, before we have some intercessions, is I don't want us to stand up and do anything about pledges or money. I want to pray that those of us in the congregation today who need to experience the love of the Father will experience it afresh this morning. Because for me, that's where it's all rooted. That's where it's all rooted. And I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. But I wonder if anyone wants to respond. And then I know we don't, it's the Anglican church, so we don't really like to stand up. But it's okay. We can. Perhaps you just like to respond in some ways. Perhaps you just want to stand and say, I want to experience the Father's love more this morning. Well, I'm going to stand and I'm going to pray for myself, because I want to experience the Father God's love more. And there are others too. And perhaps you can see someone standing and you just want to turn around and just lay a hand out towards them. So people who are next to that person who's standing in the pew, can you just put your hand out like this? Everyone's got a hand, which means anyone can take part in this. Maybe you want to move over and you just want to walk over to someone. And we're just going to pray this very simple prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the Father of all. Would you fill us with your love, Father, where we're full of worry and anxiety, where our hearts are full of dismay because we're not sure about what next. Will you come like the Father does and fill us and remind us that you love us, and nothing can separate us from that love. Spirit of God, would you come in this place? Fall upon those who need to experience your love afresh. Fill them up to overflowing, that they might know that you have them in your hands. They don't need to run after stuff like the pagans. They don't need to store up stuff in case something bad happens. That you are the Father. Come and father us afresh, we pray. Jesus, Son of God, Holy Spirit, provider of peace, Father, all-knowing, all-caring, full of wonder and kindness, grace and mercy, pour yourself out for the people in this place this morning.